In light of this, our Father, we pray for the anointing of your Holy Spirit as we let the text get a hold of us and as we allow the text to draw us into your very life. Please anoint me now as I teach and all of my brothers and sisters as we interact with your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So when a person becomes a Christian, that person is given a brand new identity. Paul said in one other letter that we become new creatures, the old passes away, and everything becomes new. In the book of Romans, that identity is pictured in baptism, where a person is lowered down into their watery grave. They die to themselves, they die to their old life, and then they are resurrected up, if you will, out of the water, symbolic of this new life. They are now alive to God, alive to other people in a different kind of way, and even alive to themselves in a new kind of way. Putting it another way, when a person decides to follow Jesus, through the miracle of the new birth, they enter into union with Jesus, or a real-time relationship where not only are we placed into Christ mysteriously, but Christ is placed into us. And as a result of that union, they begin to display the very character qualities of Jesus. And Paul's point in these last couple of chapters, particularly 13, 14, and 15, is all about how the life of Christ in us through the Holy Spirit actually becomes evident in the nit and grit of everyday life where we live. What Paul calls in one of his other letters, the manifestation of the sweet fragrance of the knowledge of Jesus in every place. Which means that when Christians just live their normal kind of life, wherever it is they happen to be living and working, people sense the presence of Jesus. They sense that there's something different. And to people who don't want God and who don't want Jesus, it's the fragrance of death. But to people who are being drawn into the life of God, Paul says it is the fragrance of life. So whether we're students or we are retirees or we're employees or employers or husbands and wives or kids, the point of Romans thus far has been this: our lives increasingly become like Jesus' life because he lives in us and we are submitting to his benevolent lordship. Or we could put it in a real theological way. Those who are justified by faith and therefore have peace with God are those who eventually become sanctified, body, soul, and spirit. That is the flow of teaching in the book of Romans. Now in chapter 12, and we've been looking at this for the last few weeks, the Apostle Paul is now showing us what the life of Christ in us looks like in relationship to the complex world in which we live, i.e., what does it look like with our friends, our family, what does it look like with our enemies, with governments, with culture, and even with brothers and sisters when brothers and sisters disagree with each other. We'll be dealing with that in the next couple of weeks. And what we find is that in chapter 12, verse 2, it tells us that our life in Christ will be a nonconformist life. Then in verses 3 to 13, we will view ourselves differently, neither with arrogance nor with self-hatred, but in the light of our new interconnectedness with others in the body of Christ. And then in verses 14 to the end of the chapter, the life of Christ is perhaps the most evident in us in how we treat our enemies and our persecutors. Like Jesus, without revenge, says Paul, or cursing, but with blessing, with forgiveness, with peace, and trusting God to do the one to take vengeance on our enemies. And then the chapter ends, and I'm just telling you this to give you context to chapter 13. Chapter 12 ends with these iconic words, "Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. And in doing this, you will heap burning coals upon his head." That famous line that none of us really knows what it means. And in fact, the commentators are completely divided on this, and most of the commentaries have, well, it could mean this, it could mean this, it could mean this. Well, let me just give you my favorite one, and then you can tell me your favorite. I love the interpretation that says that Paul is borrowing an ancient practice where one neighbor would help another neighbor by igniting his neighbor's fire by providing red-hot coals from his own fire. In turn, your neighbor would be grateful and indebted to you for such a gift and would want to reciprocate. And this implies, Paul, is what can happen to our enemies. At times, they can be transformed into friends through our unexpected acts of kindness. So feeding somebody who's an enemy, giving a drink to somebody who's an enemy, is really like saying to our enemy, listen, my fire is burning. My house is warm. I have the wherewithal to cook my meal. You obviously don't. Let me fill the container on your head, because everybody in the ancient world carried things on their heads. Let me fill it with red-hot coals so your home can be warm like mine. Oh, I like that. Don't you? I knew you would. And then he finishes, verse 21, therefore do not be overcome by evil. In other words, evil is all around us, but don't let it suck you into its life. Rather, overcome evil with good. Go on the offensive. And chapter 13, Paul tells us how to go on the offensive. He elaborates on how we're going to overcome evil with good in three arenas of life. And so we could organize our thoughts like this. The unique shape of Christian ethics. Number one, submits to the governing authorities. Number two, pays its continuing debt of love to its neighbor. And number three, knows what time it is, eschatologically speaking, or in light of the second coming of Christ, and dresses appropriately, which of course is not talking about real dress, but metaphoric dress of behavior. So let's take a look at these. Number one, the unique shape of Christian ethics submits to governing authorities. Well, how fun is this one going to be? I mean, don't we all just love to be told to submit to governing authorities and to pay your taxes? I'm sure this sermon is going to get a lot of extra hits on the website this week. You're going to want to listen to this again. Well, maybe not. We admit to one another as we heard the text being read this morning that the whole subject of submitting to governing authorities is highly nuanced and it requires a whole lot more time than what we can give to it this morning. But Paul takes the space that he does in his letter to communicate that there is a foundational truth here, that in order to be a follower of Jesus Christ, we are bound to view the governing authorities the way that Jesus did. Or to use Paul's language, in light of God's mercy, those of us that have offered up our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is another way of saying those who have become Christians, we are called to live out the Christ-like ethic of submitting to authority. Once again, quickly, verse 1, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. This is interesting because the one who writes this writes 2,000 years ago when Nero, one of the most evil emperors, is the governing authority. In fact, Nero is the one who, at the end of Paul's life, ordered the murder of the Apostle Paul. So Paul was no stranger to what godless governing authorities were capable of, and yet he exhorts his Roman Christians to submit to them. And by the way, lest we're tempted to think that Paul is either exaggerating or that his reasoning is new or extreme, Paul is simply parroting what God had always said to the people of God throughout history. For example, in Jeremiah 27, listen to what God said to Israel. He said, "With my great power and outstretched arm, I made the earth and its people and the animals that are on it, and I give it to anyone I please. Now I will give all of your countries into the hands of my servant, King Nebuchadnezzar, and I will make even the wild animals subject to him. All nations will serve him and his son and his grandson until the time for his land comes. Then many nations and great kings will subjugate him." This is God's way of saying to the people of Israel, look, I don't like King Nebuchadnezzar, and he doesn't like me. He is not my friend. He hates me. He hates everything I stand for. He worships false gods. However, right now, in this time of history, the king of Nebuchadnezzar is my servant, and I'm going to use him and his evil regime to do something that's necessary for you and for the rest of the world. I'm going to allow him to take your entire nation, or at least the best and the brightest of you, hostage and exile, and it will be a long exile. So when you're there, pray for your king and pray for your nation and pray that they will do well, because as they do well, you will also do well. Listen to this from Daniel chapter 2. It says, God changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises other kings up. And then Daniel 4:17, the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms of the earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of people. I go, yes, amen. When I think about the Taliban and when I think about ISIS and when I think about many of the horrible governing authorities of this world, I say amen to that. God has placed the lowliest people in charge of some of these nations. And so exhorts Paul, he says to us, honor God and trust God and love God by honoring those leaders whom God has ordained to lead. Jesus put it like this, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, because Caesar is in charge, and render unto God the things that are God's. Many people want to make Jesus out to be sort of a political subversive, kind of a rebel, kind of a guy who is constantly just turning everything over for the sake of turning it over. But Jesus was surprisingly honoring to the governing offices of his day, both political and ecclesial, or having to do with religion and the church. In fact, you might remember the story when Jesus had healed this guy and immediately told him to go and show himself to the priest. In other words, go and bring yourself under the umbrella of authority of your priest. Which is interesting that the Lord would do this, that he would require people to go to an imperfect priest when the great high priest himself was present. Why go to an imperfect priest when Jesus is there? Let Jesus do everything. No. Jesus told him to go to his priest because Jesus understood the principle of constituted authority. And so you might remember when King Saul was rebelling against the constituted authority of the prophetic office of Samuel, that Samuel went to Saul one day and said, Saul, your rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft and insubordination as the sin of idolatry. Okay, you say, okay, we get it. But what about those times when civil disobedience is required? Well, Paul doesn't delve into that, but I think it would be irresponsible of me to not delve into it at least a little bit, having come across so strong with the text on why it's important to submit to governing authorities. What happens when the governing authority is requiring something of us that is ungodly? And in cases like this, we have people like Daniel and Paul and Peter and John and Jesus who all disobeyed governing authorities when those authorities demanded that they dishonor God. In fact, the very fact that they preached that Jesus is Lord and not Caesar was in fact a rebellious thing to do. It was in opposition to the governing authorities, and as a result, most of them ended up losing their lives. The last book of the Bible, if you remember our series on Revelation, paints a picture of the ungodly powers of the day, and it's not a nice picture. It's the political structures of the day are pictured as this horrendous beast coming out of the sea to devour everything in its way. The ecclesial powers or church powers, a beast coming out of the ground, they together are called the Whore of Babylon. And the Christian martyrs who have died as a result are crying out under the throne and begging God, when will you avenge our blood? And they are there and they are martyrs because they refuse to worship the beast and his image. And we're grateful for that. And the writer of the book of Revelation praises the martyrs and calls us to live as martyrs. In the late 1930s and early 1940s, many of you who are old enough will remember a large group of Christians who called themselves the German Christians. And they used this very text, Romans chapter 13, the first five verses, to justify their blind allegiance to the governing authority of Germany, Adolf Hitler. And because they were biblical Christians and they liked theology, they quoted Martin Luther himself, who said, quote, "Christians should not refuse, under the pretext of religion, to obey men, especially evil ones." So even when Hitler began to murder millions of Jews, the so-called German Christians said, yes, but Romans 13 says that we should submit to our governing authorities. But thank God, led by Dietrich Bonhoeffer and other men and women like him, the confessing church stood their ground against Adolf Hitler, and as a result, Bonhoeffer was tried and executed by hanging in a Jewish concentration camp just 3 weeks before Hitler committed suicide and just 2 weeks before the Allied nations invaded Normandy. So are we glad that men and women throughout the years have said to ungodly authorities, no, we will not do what you want us to do? Yes. There is an exception to Paul's rule in 1 Corinthians 13. But, and we can't lose this, the main point here is that any frivolous disregard for authority is anti-Christian and will result in God's punishment of us. The text says the government does not wield the sword for nothing. Or even worse, if we get away with it, we will have to live with a violated conscience. And then the very next line, this is also why you pay taxes. Gulp. So when I was a young pastor, 22, 23, 24, I started to do a lot of weddings, and I spoke at a number of retreats and conferences, and I made some extra income that pastors call honorariums. And as a young pastor, I didn't realize that I had to declare those honorariums as income. As soon as I discovered that that was taxable income and not a gift, but it was money for services rendered, then I started to declare my honorariums and pay tax just like everybody else. However, 25 years ago, when I was probably 5 years into my pastorate in North Vancouver, I came under very strong conviction that I had robbed the government in the early years of my ministry by not declaring my honorariums. And as I added up the amount of money that I probably would have made, it was a five-digit number. So I talked to a man in our church who was wealthy and godly, and I said to him, I'm feeling really convicted. In fact, every single day it's on my conscience. I feel like I need to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And he tried to help me in an inappropriate way by saying to me, listen, Brian, it's all going to end up equal in the end. The government probably owes you money you don't even know about. Just forget it. And so I tried to forget it, and I couldn't. And it was either do something, or it was fake it and live a double life or step out of the ministry, because there's no way that a pastor can live with a violated conscience and have any moral authority to say anything or do anything of significance without faking it. And so I wrote a letter to Canada Revenue. I don't know. Are you guys, do you hear a radio station being played? Oh, yeah, me too. Well, to me, what that's saying is that somebody wants to change the subject, and we shouldn't change the subject, right? So listen. So I wrote Canada Revenue a letter, and I said to them, look, this is what I did, and I was ignorant, and when I found out, I started paying my taxes, but please let me know how to proceed. And once I put the letter in the mail, it was like I was free again. It didn't matter what they said. It didn't matter if they did an audit. It didn't matter if Myrna and I would have to take out a loan and somehow pay it back over a number of years. I was free before God. Well, two weeks after I sent the letter, I'm sitting at home. Myrna picks up the phone when it rings. She discerns who it is. She gives me the phone with a look in her eye like, I think this is the call you've been waiting for. Immediately, my stomach jumps up into my throat, and it's, you know, hello. And it's, Reverend Bueller, we got your letter this week. And frankly, it's caused a great deal of conversation at Canada Revenue. We don't remember ever getting a letter like this before, where somebody offers to pay taxes. And so we want to do two things. And I'm going, oh, Lord, help me. We want to thank you for your honesty. And secondly, we want to forgive your debt. And I said, thank you very much. And I hung up the phone, and I let out a scream that I'm sure the entire neighborhood could hear. Paul says, therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. Now, if we were to do a rabbit trail on conscience in one of Paul's other letters, he rebukes them and tells them that because of their continued rebellion against God, the branding iron of negation has come upon their conscience and has burned off all the nerve endings from their conscience so they can no longer hear the voice of God and do the right thing. So when Paul says, do the right thing because you're afraid of the sword or punishment, or do the right thing because if you don't, you'll have a violated conscience. I would prefer the judgment of God upon my life than a violated conscience any day. Because the judgment of God comes and you get it over with. Sort of like when my kids used to sin really badly, and I would say to my boys, okay, you've got an option, either a spanking right now or I'll take down the basketball hoop for a week. And they said, we'll take the spanking right now any day. Conscience. Now, number two, the unique shape of Christian ethics pays its continuing debt of love to its neighbor. Verse 8 is a famous verse, and I want to have fun with this one too. It's often used by very traditional Christians to instruct other Christians that they should never take a loan or be in debt. They should never have a mortgage. Let no debt remain outstanding. Yeah, I know. We're going to hit every single issue this morning. As we listen to these words, let no debt remain outstanding, most of us have to admit that we either have a mortgage on our house. I won't ask for a show of hands, because most of the hands will go up, and or a car loan, and or a line of credit, and or an outstanding Visa bill. And I'm sorry to have to bring this up, but the issue is very, very relevant. And once again, we can't give this issue the time it deserves, so let me make just a couple of very broad, general biblical statements about debt and then focus on what the text is actually saying. First of all, the Bible doesn't condemn all debts. It simply assumes that there will be a certain amount of debt that we all carry at certain times. What Scripture does clearly condemn is the failure to pay back our debts. Proverbs says, a wicked man doesn't pay his debts. So it's not a sin to borrow money. However, neither does the Bible jump up and down and beg us to borrow money. It treats borrowing with great care. It warns against the sin of presuming on the future. It warns against surety and co-signing and making pledges that we cannot pay. The Bible condemns greed and the unwise financial decisions that are based on greed. And I think that most of us here would agree with what I just said in the last 60 seconds about debt. Paul's point here, I believe, is not to provide a detailed theology of financial management, but listen, but to anchor the Christian ethic of submitting to constituted authority on the foundation of love and not just duty. He's saying there's a much larger obligation that undergirds everything a Christian is called to do, including submitting to governing authorities, paying taxes, paying revenue, honoring those to whom honor is due, etc., etc. So whether it's the law of the land that we've just looked at, or the law of Moses that we've seen in the text, there's about five commandments that are mentioned, or even the basic laws of friendship, what Paul is saying here is that love wins the day every time. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. Love fulfills the entire law because, to use his words, it does no harm to its neighbor. Okay, we have to have a little fun with this because we've heard it so many times. Love your neighbor, love God, love one another. But whenever we talk about love, we need to redefine the term, because the word love has been so shaped and conditioned by our culture, by Hollywood, by modern notions relating to romance, by pop songs, etc., that we're almost dead in the water before we even begin. We hear Paul and God say, love your neighbor. This is the Christian ethic. And immediately, we define love based on how the world defines love. For example, when we hear the Scripture command us to love our neighbor, we naturally conclude that in order for us to do that, we're going to have to acquire some kind of affectionate feeling of fondness towards our neighbor. Because if love isn't affectionate and warm, then it's not love at all, right? Wrong. Thankfully, this is not what the New Testament means by the word love, and particularly the word agape. Phileo, yes, friendship, affection, but agape has nothing to do with emotions. To love someone with this kind of love that's in this text is a decision to act unselfishly to promote that person's good with or without emotions. So when Jesus says to love your enemies, he's not insisting that you change your emotional state towards your enemies, but that you change your behavior towards your enemies. And one of the reasons that I feel we can be so confident in coming to this conclusion is that Paul describes what love is here on the basis of what love accomplishes. It fulfills the law, he said, and there's nothing in the law that demands we feel anything about our neighbor. Rather, Paul says, you know it's love because love, well, what does the text say? It doesn't defraud, it doesn't steal, it doesn't covet, it doesn't cheat, it doesn't lie, it doesn't do any of those things. To commit any of those sins would be the antithesis of love. And so this kind of love is ultimately embodied in Jesus, And in the pages of the scripture, we always see him acting out of love because he is always seeking the good of those that he has come into relationship with, even though he may not feel affectionate towards them. He can call the Pharisees a brood of vipers and love them because he's telling them exactly what they need to hear in order to understand who he is. He can love the centurions that are nailing him to the cross. Though he may not be feeling affection for them, he is loving them by seeking their very best, by praying that the Father forgives them, for they know not what they do. When we look at Jesus dying on the cross, we can only conclude that love is action. It is not sentiment. And this is why when married couples come into a pastor's office or a counselor's office and they say, "We have run out of love," they have borrowed their definition from the world and not from Scripture, because love is action. It is not sentiment. And the good thing is that as we choose to love in the power of the Holy Spirit, and we do what is right, and we seek the good for the other person, more times than not, there is a new warmth of affection that begins to grow for the people that we have chosen to love because God commands us to love. So here's the question. How do we love people that we don't like? How do we seek the good of ungodly authorities, unkind neighbors, unresponsive spouses, rebellious children, etc., etc.? How do we seek a person's good when that person is unlikable, irritating, unwilling to change, and not willing to reciprocate even the smallest act of love? Number three, we will hear the answer to that question. The unique shape of Christian ethics knows what time it is eschatologically and dresses appropriately. Here's Paul's point, and I won't take time to read it because we're getting short on time, but his point in verses 11 to the end of the chapter is this. Loving people like this is going to be difficult because you're not living in the day, you're living in the night. You are surrounded by people and a culture who don't have a clue what love is. They're selfish. The day in which you live is a nighttime kind of a day. The day is coming. He's talking about the day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ. But now we are surrounded by the antics of night. And what he is saying here is that in light of the soon coming return of Christ, don't imitate the night dwellers. Live today knowing that the day is coming. And in many ways, because the future day or the future kingdom is already partially here because Christ became flesh and dwelt among us and his kingdom began to advance through the church in the power of the Holy Spirit, because of that, we now can live as people of the day. We've experienced the King of the day. And so we can do what Paul does. Let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. And he mentions what the deeds of darkness are. Basically, a party life, a selfish life, a life of jealousy, a life of dissension, orgies, drunkenness, sexual immorality, debauchery, etc. And so to answer the question, how do I love someone when I have no emotional connection with them? The answer is, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Live in union with Christ. Let your life be the branch that abides with the vine. Surrender your heart and your mind and your body to the Holy Spirit of Christ. And so when we hear a sermon like this, which is a radical call to submit and to love and to put away sin and to live a holy life, there's a part of us that says, I can't do it. I've tried to love and I can't do it. And the gospel says, yes, I know you can't, but he can and he lives in you. Therefore, you can.